so thankful for the person and the work of Christ Jesus. We're grateful for his love for us and his sacrifice. We're grateful for the opportunity to study the truth about him. And so we ask that you would, by your Spirit, come and have your way with us yet again. Look before you, Bruce, that you would equip him as he leads, as he instructs. Make us all attentive and with ears to hear. Give us hearts to act. And we'll bring glory and honor to the one whom we study, Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Okay, you all have a packet. I also sent all of these out to as many as I could remember. You should have on your computer or on your tablets these PDFs. There's one additional one that is not in the packet, and that's the one that is the ESV Study Bible, the essay that's in the back of the Study Bibles on the Person of Christ. If you need that or want that, I can send that to you, but we've already been using that for several weeks, so I didn't think that you probably needed that printed out. The section that we're going to be doing is called The Person of Christ, and that is not only a deep subject, but it's a subject into which many, many people have erred, and there's many heresies that have sprung up just because people either have not been able to understand that, or they have pried too deeply into matters that they shouldn't have pried, and they came up with areas they never should have gotten into. I don't feel adequate to teach this, so basically this is what we will be doing. There is an outline of the essay that's from the ESV Study Bible. You can go through that. I put in the scriptures that the Study Bible relates to. I tried to summarize some of the highlights that is from the essay, and I've also tried to include relevant questions and answers from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and also in one place, I think, from the confession. Probably at the end of the 6 weeks, either week 5 or 6, we will get to this outline. You'll find that we'll have already gone through a lot of it already in the things that we'll have studied. And then you are going to have guest teachers come in. They're all dead. Sorry. But you're going to get to hear some of...
I got Saul in trouble.
Yes, not that kind of yes. So you're going to get to hear Thomas Boston and John Owen, Matthew Henry, John Calvin, and then we'll end with E.B. Warfield, far better teachers than I could ever hope to be in this lifetime or any other lifetime. And these things that we will be reading are actually parts of larger works, with the exception of the one that deals with the mystery of Christ. Thomas Boston, his complete works take up like 12 volumes worth of books. What we're going to be reading is a small essay that comes from a whole extended treatment of the Trinity. When we get to John Owen wrote a book called Christologia, which was actually the second part of his treatment of dealing with the Trinity. And he has one on God the Father, Jesus Christ, which is Christologia. He has a third one on the Holy Spirit, which many things that I've read said that was probably the best thing he ever wrote. And then at the end of his life, he spent the last 5 years working on a work called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And he, at the end of his life, was convinced that the main thing that Christians should be doing is focusing on the glory of Christ, because that enables them to put into perspective what is happening here on earth, and also prepares them for living in glory with Christ. And John Owen was a person who was acquainted with grief. He had 9 children. None of them got to be teenagers, and he also buried his wife. So great, great sadness. He was part, kind of, can't say by accident, but when the Civil War started in England, Cromwell drafted him as his personal chaplain. That was, I think, one of those things where it probably wasn't wise to say no. And then he lost 2 children in the plague in 1656 when Charles II took over and wasn't very kind towards either Protestants or nonconformists. John Owen was considered a nonconformist, but he was also a friend of the king. So he had an interesting life. He understood things from a different perspective than most of us. You read most of his works and they're very, very difficult. You're going to find that this one, dealing with Christ, and if you get into the Meditations on the Glory of Christ, they are very readable. He wrote both of them for lay people. He wasn't writing to professors. And then finally, we'll get B.B. Warfield, who wrote an essay that goes about 16 or 17 pages on the person of Christ. It's part of a larger work, again. And so really what I'm hoping to do is whet your appetite so that you'll go on and read these men and learn far more than we're ever going to have time to get into here. So the other thing that will be happening is, since all of you have handouts, and you know that my voice isn't very strong and doesn't last very long, you are going to get to read. We'll be doing a lot of reading. I don't have a lot of questions. If you're going along and you, as somebody's reading, have your pencils ready, and if you have a question mark there, we'll stop about every paragraph and we can discuss what the guy has talked about, or if you have questions, or we'll simply move on. Pretty much most of it is easy to understand, though sometimes the language gets in the way because most of these people were writing English and using English that's about 200 to 300 years old. And with John Owen, it's almost 500 years old. So sometimes they use words and phrases that are a little different than we're used to. So if you look at your outline, which should be the first one, that is titled The Person of Christ, it looks like this. We're going to only use this just for a few minutes. I wasn't intending to be political here. John Mitchell sent me a link to an interview that Cal Thomas did of Trump, Donald Trump. And in it, he asked him a whole bunch of questions. Sometimes he didn't get the answers. Sometimes Trump went off in a different direction. But at the end, he twice asks him, "Who do you say Jesus is?" He didn't get a good answer the first time. And so he asked it again, and this was the answer that was given. "Jesus to me is somebody I think about for security and confidence, somebody I can revere in terms of bravery and in terms of courage, and because I consider the Christian religion so important, somebody I can totally rely on in my own mind." And this is a man who also claimed to be a Presbyterian. So when I read that, I kind of went, the person of Christ is much different than this. You can think of Christ in this way, but I'm not sure that he has an understanding of who Christ is, especially since one of his answers was, "I don't think I need to be forgiven much." Now, I'm not saying that to support or not support Mr. Trump. I'm saying this was an interview that was taking place. There's a reference there, and you can read the whole interview. The confusion that this man has in regard to Christ is sad. 4 statements must be understood and affirmed in order to attain a complete biblical picture of the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is fully and completely divine. Jesus Christ is fully and completely human. The divine and human natures of Christ are distinct. The divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. You err on any one of those points, the person you're worshiping is not Jesus Christ. you stress any of those points too heavily and you get unbalanced and probably end up going down roads that lead to error. It's a difficult balance, something our minds cannot comprehend, and it's something that Scripture warns us not to delve into too deeply because we're not going to be able to understand it completely. So, take out the next one. It's a little two-page, one on one side and then the other, and it says of Christ's incarnation. This is written by Thomas Boston. Boston was one of the Marrow Men. The Marrow Men were men who stood up against the Scottish Presbytery because they saw that there was an error in terms of how they were defining salvation. And Boston and his friends eventually got drummed out of the Scottish Presbytery because the men didn't understand what their position was and the biblical position that they took. If you want to know more information about that, Sinclair Ferguson has written a book called The Whole Christ. He also gave a seminar back in the early 80s on the Marrow Men and the controversy that took place there.
That can be found on sermonaudio.com.
That's right. It's excellent. If you want to know more about that. And then the book The Whole Christ is a follow-up on that. Thomas Boston also has written extensive commentary on the book that got them all in trouble, which was The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And as far as I know, the Scottish Presbytery has not lifted that book as being a banned book even today. But it is worth reading. I'm going through it slowly, and notes by Thomas Boston are excellent in it. So, why don't we start with Bob? Take the first couple of paragraphs there, go all the way down through point one, and then we'll move on to the next person.
Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. These words are the angel's answer to Mary, who, understanding the angel is speaking of a thing presently to be done before Joseph, and she should come together, desires to know how she, being a virgin, should conceive. Here, the angel tells her how she should conceive and bring forth the Son, namely by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the power of the Highest, the Spirit of God being the true God, and so the Highest. The author of this conception is the Holy Ghost, not to exclude the Father and Son, who also concurred to this work, as to all works without God himself. Besides power, and besides the power of all three persons is one, but it is appropriated to the Spirit as creation to the Father and redemption to the Son. So the consummation of all things to the Spirit, the way of the Spirit's powerful working to this miraculous conception is denoted by two words. One is that the Holy Ghost should come upon her, not in an ordinary way, as in the conception of all men, Job 10:8, thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, but in an extraordinary way, as on the prophets and those that were raised to some extraordinary work. The other is that the power of the Highest, which is infinite power, should overshadow her, to wit, make her, though a virgin, to conceive by virtue of the efficacy of the infinite power by which the world was created. When the same Spirit moved on the waters, cherished them, and framed the world. I shall say no more of this, seeing the Holy Spirit did overshadow or cast a cloud over the virgin in this operation, that men might not pry curiously into this mystery.
Now, one of the things I failed to mention is that each of the guest teachers that you're going to have are going to take one verse that deals with who Christ is. Here, the angel tells Mary, this is who Jesus is going to be. Hopefully today we'll get to the declaration of Peter. Who do men say that I am? You are. We'll also look at the verse that Paul uses, the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, or God became flesh, which is from 1 Timothy 3:16. And then finally, we'll look at B.B. Warfield, who will be developing the passage from Philippians 2, verses 7 through 8. So we start here with the description of Jesus given by Gabriel to Mary. The Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And in this first paragraph, really what Boston is trying to say is, who is the highest power? It is God. And the Holy Spirit, which has all of the power of God, is going to overshadow you in creating you something that is holy. And that the conception that's going to take place is not going to be ordinary. Now, if you were a young woman and you heard that, I cannot imagine what would go through your mind. Mostly because I can't understand the whole process anyway. But to have an angel come to you and say, this is the way it's going to happen. Because Mary had a legitimate question. She wasn't the part about God becoming flesh, it's almost like she doesn't have a problem with that. It's just, how is it going to happen? Joseph and I aren't married yet. That's not a problem with God. The power that created all of the universe is going to overshadow you, and he's going to get it done. And it's the Holy Spirit. So we see here also the Trinity. Father sending the Holy Spirit to create this holy thing in Mary.
I particularly like this last sentence where he says, I shall say no more of this, seeing the Holy Spirit did overshadow or cast a cloud over the virgin in this operation, that men might not pry curiously into this mystery. I've in the course of my life, experienced many times where we do things backwards. We're presented with something that God did, creation. The parting of the Red Sea is a good one, because years later we come up with these mechanics. Well, how mechanically did God part the Red Sea? And then we say, well, there was this gorge and this wind and this came in, and this is mechanically how it happened. And because we can describe mechanically how it happened, now we should all believe it. And as we tend to delve into the mechanics of these mysteries, we make our supposition the foundation. And then when our supposition is proven to be inaccurate by some means, and even if it's not, we are substituting our wisdom for the truth of Scripture as the foundation. And that is one of the dangers of digging too deeply into the mechanics of a thing that God has said has been done and not described how.
Any other comments or observations there about that first paragraph? Yes.
Just one thought to Bruce is that in this whole paragraph, the discussion about the Virgin Birth and so forth, just the almost unfathomable prophetic utterances or revelations that this would take place not in the Old Testament. Over hundreds of years, and just beyond comprehension, I think, for the human mind, almost that this was predicted, it could be predicted so many years in advance to occur just as in fact it did.
Yeah, and Boston makes reference to that, and so does Owen later on. Scripture was being fulfilled here. It wasn't something that, in one sense, was a surprise, and yet it was a mystery, not in that it's a Sherlock Holmes type thing. It was a secret that was revealed, and Mary got let in on the secret here, and I'm not sure what her thoughts would have been after that. Like, okay. And my next thought would be, how am I going to tell Joseph about this? And God graciously had the angel go to Joseph and explain it. I mean, I'm sure that Joseph went to Mary. Your wife? No. Is doesn't make sense. Yes.
I'm thinking, you know, in learning around schools, everything has to be practical to be perceived as useful. Well, here, she's asking, how does this happen? As if, what are the mechanics? And she's not getting the answer.
She's not getting the answer.
In other words, the sentiment or the whatever, I mean, overshadowing. I'm like asking, what does that mean? Did she understand what it meant? It gives you a sense of what, but it doesn't spell things out.
No.
And yet it's still useful to the, apparently, what she needed to.
That's what she needed to know. And she had to be content with that, which is the thing that you see over and over again as we listen to these men. To be content with what God has given us. It isn't wrong to want knowledge and to learn, but you have to be content. And when God has said, don't go any further, don't go any further. It isn't wrong to make a living and try to build a bank account and manage your finances well, but to desire it too much and not be content, that leads me into error in any number of things, not being content. Okay. Let's move on to the second paragraph, Lydia. Point two, and that will take you almost to the end of the essay.
He shows what should follow on this miraculous conception, namely, that the fruit of her womb, the child she would bear, should be called the Son of God, where the angel teaches two things. One, the immaculate, sinless conception of the child Jesus, that very thing, the whole thing, though proceeding from a sinful creature not tainted with sin, as all other children are. Job asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And answers, not one. But though this be impossible with men, yet it is possible with God, whose infinite power can do everything. The powerful operation of the divine spirit sanctified that part of the virgin's body of which the human nature of Christ was formed, so that by that influence it was separated from all impurity and defilement, so that though it proceeded from a creature infected with original sin, there was no sin or taint of impurity in it. This was a glorious instance of the power of the highest. Number two.
Just a second before we move on. That in itself is amazing, what he said there. That which is in you is going to be holy. But it's going to be conceived in something that is not holy. Like Job said, this is impossible. No, it's not. Not with God. And the error of going too far in this, I don't understand it completely. Jared might understand it more than I, but the Catholics go on and say, well, that meant that the womb itself was holy and that was a holy thing, and so she never had any children after that. That's what made it sanctified. The womb itself was. But that's not what Boston is saying here. The process was holy. What the Holy Spirit did was holy. That which was in her was holy because he is God. And holiness was placed within that which was not holy. And it still was holy. And that's where our mind goes, wow, okay, yes.
Well, are there other parts in Scripture that say where holiness comes together with unholiness, it's like antimatter with matter? Is there some kind of reaction or something?
The Holy Spirit's living in us, and we're not holy, but we're sanctified because of Christ. That holiness is there. He permits himself to live within us because of what Christ has done.
Okay, so in that, like the patriarchs seeing God, I mean, that wasn't an issue of holiness coming together with unholiness. That was something different.
Yeah, God provided the means for them to do so without becoming dust and ashes. And God even told Moses, I can't give you what you're asking for, because if I do, you'll be incinerated, essentially. The theophanies were done for our benefit, so that they wouldn't be consumed. But here we're dealing with something that, I mean, that's way beyond that, in a sense. Okay. Lydia, continue, please.
He tells the virgin that therefore, seeing that child to be thus conceived, he should be called, that is, only to be the Son of God. He says not, therefore, that holy thing shall be the Son of God, if he was the Son of God before, by virtue of his eternal generation. But therefore he shall be called, I am to be really so, and more than a man. The reason of this is because Isaiah had prophesied that the Son of God should be the Son of the Virgin. When therefore you, a virgin, shall conceive, your child shall be acknowledged to be the Son of God in his nature. Matthew 1:22-23 says, now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He was promised to the church as the Messiah, a child born unto us, a son given unto us, Isaiah 9:6. And he actually was so, Luke 2:11. Doctrine. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin.
Man did not become God. God became a man. The King of the universe became a servant. A servant didn't become God. Important distinction there, and John Owen will go more into that, and some of the others will too. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin. Yes.
So when you think about it, Bruce, one of the things I think that would make the whole reality a little more conceivable, no pun intended, that, you know, we have a problem wrapping our brains around how someone who is not holy can give birth to one who is. But one of the things I often tell Catholics is, if Jesus is not born of a sinner, that he really doesn't meet the full demands of humanity.
That's right.
And that's something we often don't think about. But if he is the holy and conceived in the womb of the holy, then he's not fully man.
That's right. He had to become like him to his brother so that he could bear their infirmities and be the meek representative before God. If that doesn't happen, it doesn't matter what he did the rest of his life.
The other question, of course, is if you say Hail Mary, full of grace, why does she need grace?
Yeah. Yeah, I got into trouble at a piano lesson with that.
Uh-oh.
The young girl was a Catholic and she wanted to play the Ave Maria, so we're going through it. It's Hail Mary, full of grace, Salve me, which saved me. And I just innocently asked, that's weird. Jesus is the only one that saves. And it got really quiet. Okay, any questions about that? That's just the first part, and there's more to it. Thomas Boston is fun to read. Yes.
Yeah, I noticed your attachment. I think it was 34 pages. Yeah, we didn't.
Yeah.
We got 17 consecutive copies of the essay in the media.
Really?
It's 34 pages long, yeah. Yeah, I was wondering how in the world you were going to cover this many documents.
It's the same thing 17 times because I printed it out for these, and then when it went to Primo PDF, Primo said, I'll make 17 copies for you. I'm sorry. It's just 17 of this.
Bruce, I'm just curious about the term reasonable soul.
Yeah.
it's referring to his ability to reason. In other words, he comes fully human, body, soul, mind. There's the noetic aspect of his being. That's what the divine is driving. It sounds kind of funny at first because reasonable. It seems like it sounds like it's equivocating, but it means reason.
Capable of reason.
Right.
Yeah. But it's important because one of the later heresies that come up is that Jesus didn't have a soul. He was not. He didn't contain that human part of him. So.
That sounds made up. Most heresies, it's delving too far into those mysteries. I think you were correct when you pointed out that as the source of many heresies. We have to have every corner of this explained, so we'll make something up that isn't in accord with the scriptures, but it satisfies our desire to have this particular corner of the mystery explained.
Yeah. Okay, let's go to John Owen, Christologia. A Declaration of the Glorious Mystery of the Person of Christ by John Owen. This first part here comes from his preface, and his preface is important if you're going to read the book because he gives a broad summary and outline of everything that he's going to do in the rest of the book. But at the beginning of it, he says this: I make no pretense of searching into the bottom or depths of any part of this great mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. That's from 1 Timothy 3:16. They are altogether unsearchable. Unto the line of the most enlightened minds in this life, what we shall farther comprehend of them in the other world, God only knows. We cannot in these things, by our utmost diligent search, quote, find out the Almighty unto perfection, end of quote. The prophets could not do so of old, nor can the angels themselves at present, who, quote, desire to look into those things, end of quote, 1 Peter 10 through 12. Only I shall endeavor to represent unto the faith of them that do believe somewhat of what the scripture doth plainly reveal, evidencing in what sense the person of Christ is the sole foundation of the church. Now, it is wonderful that you read Isaiah 44 today, because at the very end of Isaiah 44, what does God say about himself? I am the
only God.
Yes, but he calls himself something else. I am the
rock.
Rock.
He is the rock.
And there is no other. And the verse that we're going to look at is Peter's declaration. And then Jesus' response to that, upon this rock. And John Owen here, because you have to remember the context of when he's writing this, England is still trying to break away from Catholicism, and it never did so fully. Anglicanism is a morphing of Catholicism. It isn't a total break from it. I don't know the exact time when he was writing this, but it's either just before the Civil War takes place, in which they lurch toward Presbyterian Protestantism, or it's after Charles II has taken over and he's trying to move the country back to Catholicism. But he's having to deal with a very, very, very important teaching here, because the Catholic Church derives its authority from Thou art Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church. And John Owen has to deal with this and get it out of the way, because Owen's thesis throughout the whole thing is all of Christianity depends on this statement. This is an early creed that the church had to understand. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's from that that we get our blessings and we get our foundation. And the foundation is not Peter. Foundation is Christ. And that's why Isaiah 44 is important, because God says, I am the rock, capital R, I am the rock and there is no other. And Jesus is making reference to that. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, let's see, John, you're up, unless Ryan wants to read, but I'm not sure Ryan.
So chapter 1?
Okay. Yeah, chapter 1.
Okay. Peter's confession, Matthew 16. Conceits of Epaphras thereon, the substance and excellency of that confession. Our blessed Savior, inquiring of disciples their apprehensions concerning his person and their faith in him, Simon Peter, as he was usually the forwardest on all such occasions, through his peculiar endowments of faith and zeal, returns an answer in the name of them all, Matthew 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Baronius and sundry others of the Roman Church do all affirm that the Lord Christ did herein prescribe the form of the general council. For here say they, the principal article of our Christian faith was declared and determined by Peter, whereunto all the rest of the apostles, as in duty they were obliged, did give their consent and suffrage. This was done, as they supposed, that a rule and law might be given unto future ages how to enact and determine articles of faith. For it is to be done by the successors of Peter presiding in councils, as it was now done by Peter in this assembly of Christ and the apostles.
Okay, and then read that next sentence, because this gives, you see some of Owen's wit here.
But they seem to forget that Christ himself was now present, and therefore could have no vicar, seeing he presided in his own person.
Owen is being a wee bit sarcastic here. He's saying that the Roman Catholic position is the first council of the church took place here, and Peter presided over it. And all of the apostles went, yes, we agree. And then in that next paragraph he says that they seem to forget that Christ was there and that he didn't need a vicar to be representing him. This was not what they thought it was or what they teach it is. You can see that Baronius, I gave a little addition there so that you can know who that guy is, Baronius. But we'll move on because the next paragraph ties in with what he was just talking about there. Larry.
But they seem to forget that Christ himself was now present and therefore could have no vicar, seeing he presided in his own person. All the claim they lay unto the necessity of such a visible head of the church on the earth as may determine articles of faith is from the absence of Christ since his ascension into heaven. But that he should also have a substitute whilst he was present is somewhat uncouth. And whilst they live, they shall never make the Pope president where Christ is present. The truth is, he does not propose unto his disciples the framing of an article of truth, but inquires after their own faith, which they express in this confession. Such things as these will prejudice, carnal interest, and the prepossession of the minds of men with corrupt imaginations, cause them to adventure on to the scandal, yea, ruin of religion.
That's a little bar for Catholicism there, but also to others there. So basically what he's saying is, the Catholic position of having this be the first council is absurd because Jesus is right there. So their whole historical claim to Peter being the first pope is silly.
Well, didn't Jesus say right after that, blessed are you, Peter, for no man has revealed this to you, but you've arrived at it in council together,
yeah,
which you presided over. That's what Jesus called it, right? That's where he said Peter got the idea from.
Yeah, he's going to talk about that later, and he kind of jumped ahead, so I'll give you an Alistair Begg quote, because I listened to him talking about this. Jesus asks the question, and Peter gives the answer, and Jesus says, Peter, very good. You would not have gotten that unless my daddy had not told you.
Right.
And Owen goes into that, and that's a very important part of our faith, because this truth is something that's revealed by God. It is not something that's coming from a human being. So, okay. Larry, yours was kind of short. You want to go on with the next paragraph?
Okay. This short but illustrious confession of Peter comprises eminently the whole truth concerning the person and office of Christ. Of his person, and that although he was the Son of Man, under which appellation he made his inquiry, whom do I say that I, the Son of Man, am? Yet was he not only so, but the eternal Son of the living God. Of his office, that he was the Christ, he whom God had anointed to be Savior of the Church, in discharge of his kingly, priestly, and prophetical power. Instances of the like brief confessions we have elsewhere in Scripture. Romans chapter 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. 1 John 4, 2 and 3, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And it is manifest that all divine truth have such concatenation among themselves, and do all of them so center in the person of Christ, as vested with his offices toward the church, that they are all virtually comprised of this confession, and they will be so counted by all who destroy them, not by contrary errors and imaginations inconsistent with them, though it be the duty of all men to obtain express knowledge of them in particular, according unto the means thereof with which they do enjoy. The danger of men's souls lies not in disability to attain a comprehension of longer and more so-called confessions of faith, but in embracing things contrary unto or inconsistent with this foundation thereof. Whatever it be whereby men cease to hold a head, how small soever it seem, that alone is pernicious. Colossians 2:18-19, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by inuits and bands, hawing nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Colossians 2:18-19.
Okay, that's joints, by the way. The I, the J is an I in ancient English.
I got a little confused there.
Yeah, that's okay.
You did good, Larry.
Yeah.
You had me convinced it was the word.
Good paper. Those last two sentences there are very important. What Owen is laying the foundation here is he's saying that our whole confession, our whole faith is based upon this confession here. Thou art the Son. Thou art... just went blank. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The angel said that Jesus would be called the Son of God. Here Peter is affirming that. And Owen is saying that everything that we have within Christianity can be found and based upon this passage of Scripture here, what Jesus says and what Peter's confession is. And if there are minds... the danger of men's souls lieth not in a disability to attain a comprehension of longer or more subtle confessions of faith, but embracing things contrary unto or inconsistent with this foundation. Whatever it be whereby men cease to hold the head, how small soever it seem, that alone is pernicious. So if you have anybody coming and saying anything other than Christ is the foundation, you have error. Anything that takes away from the glory of Christ is error. Anything that diminishes his godliness or his humanity is error. And anything that says that he is not Christ in the flesh, as we'll read later in John, is pernicious error. That's the beginning of this. We'll finish up with the rest of it next week. If you have any questions or comments before we go. Oh, and it's difficult to read sometimes. I would encourage you to go home and read through it. Maybe once or twice. This is not as hard as reading like some of the other stuff that he has. But
with the older English, it may take a few times to get through. So, John, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here and given us a desire, Lord, to learn more about you. I pray that we will hold fast to what is true. We will not be misdirected toward what is false, Lord. In all things, we will honor and glorify you. And that this week as we go out, that we will be a light unto the darkness, and that your glory will reign. In Jesus' name, Lord.
You can take home your little folders. Try to bring them back.
Right.